This afternoon, we're going to be delving into a topic that you might notice is not typical ground for me. It's not where I would normally go. But I backed into this study while navigating through a class study in the book of Genesis. And it was one of those moments that you study two topics apparently disconnected, and you pause and you say, aha, maybe there's a connection. And so I thought I'd run it up the flagpole with you brethren today. Now, there's going to be lots of speculation, assumption, hearsay, rumor, conjecture, theorizing, postulating, all those uncomfortable words that say we're going to take the opportunity to make judgments and draw conclusions without adequate information. So please consider that the context. Every study, every lesson needs to have an objective. The object of this lesson is to stir your thinking and possibly some fellowship discussion and possibly, hopefully, some personal study down the road. Oftentimes, studies fall into two categories, an inch wide and a mile deep, or a mile wide and an inch deep, and this is going to more closely follow the latter. We are going to make a number of broad sweeping suggestions, propose a number of questions, and leave the answering and the proving them to you. Thus, you see, cookie dough. We're going to start in Genesis chapter 9. So if you would, we're going to be reading quite a bit there. You might want to follow along. Genesis chapter 9. I'll be reading from the King James Version, unless otherwise noted. Genesis chapter 9, verse 18. And the sons of Noah that went forth of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth. And Ham is the father of Canaan. These are the three sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth overspread. 20. And Noah began to be an husbandman. When he retired from the boat building business and sailor business, he became a farmer and a gardener. And he planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine, and was drunken, and was uncovered within his tent. And we tend right here that this was a new and unfamiliar phenomenon to Noah. Some suggest because of the veil of water having fallen, that now the rays of light reaching the earth were changed and allowed fermentation to occur and created the alcohol in the juice that Noah drank. Thus, the effect in the episode was not anticipated by Noah. 22. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without. Again, room for discussion as to what does saw the nakedness of his father mean. Considering the severity of the curse, it might have a more complicated meaning than just seeing his nakedness. Verse 23. And Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. And he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. Now that might be the first study question. He skipped right over Ham. Ham's not cursed. And he went right to Canaan. Or is he? Maybe he is. And then he continues, 26, and he said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. And on, God shall enlarge in 27, Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. So now you might already have three questions of study. Why did the juice ferment? What did it mean he saw his father's nakedness? And was the curse on Ham as well as Canaan? We're going to chapter 10. Now these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And unto them were the sons born after the flood. I'm going to verse 2. The sons of Japheth, and they go on. We're going to skip down to verse 6. And the sons of Ham, Cush, Mizraim, and Phut, and Canaan. And the sons of Cush, Seba, Havilah, and Sabta, and Rama, and Sapteka, and the sons of Rama, Sheba, and Dedan. And Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. Verse 9, he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord, in the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh, in the land of Shinar. Now Shinar, is a biblical geographical locale of uncertain boundaries. It's what we would call Mesopotamia. You know, the Fertile Crescent, you learned about it in Western civilization, the land between the Tigris and the Euphrates, the cradle of civilization. Today, we would call it the Middle East, Iraq, or Iraq, as I've been told I should pronounce it. The name may be a result of liberty taken with the Hebrew words Shena Neharit, meaning two rivers, thus the Tigris to the north and the Euphrates to the south. The name Shinar occurs 8 times in the Hebrew Bible, in which it refers to Babylonia. After the floods, the sons of Shem, Ham, and Japheth had stayed first in the highlands of Armenia and then migrated down. So if you can envision, or if you have maps in the back of your Bible, to the north, up near Turkey in Armenia, they landed on Ararat, and then some came down to the east into this land of Shinar, some to the west along the Mediterranean Sea into Canaan. Shinar is further mentioned in Joshua, Isaiah, Daniel, and Zechariah as a general synonym for Babylonia. Now later, verse 11, out of the land went forth Asher and built Nineveh, the city of Rehoboth and Calah. And Nineveh now is to the north, Babylon down near where the Tigris and the Euphrates come together, up to the north and to the west, was Nineveh, and that's possibly why, because Asher went to build Nineveh, that land is referred to as Assyria. And that's the same Nineveh that 1,300 years from now, Jonah will be told to go and to preach, and that they would repent, and you know how the rest of the story went. So let's finish up much of this chapter. Skipping from here to there, I'm in verse 19. And the border of the Canaanites was from Sidon, as thou comest to Gerar, unto Gaza, as thou goest unto Sodom and Gomorrah, and Admah, and Zeboam, even unto Lasha. Verse 20. These are the sons of Ham, after their families, after their tongues, in their countries, in their nations. Unto Shem also, and it gives Shem's offspring. 25, and unto Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, who, now taking some liberties and leaving this account, Peleg begat Reu, begat Serug, begat Nahor, who begat Terah, who begat Abraham. So 31 and 32, these are the sons of Shem, after their families, after their tongues and their lands, after their nations. These are the families of the sons of Noah, after their generations, in their nations, and by these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood. And now to chapter 11. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And here is where some trouble begins. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language. And this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth. And from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. I'm going to jump back for a second, back to 10, 8 and 9. And Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. And wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. Two verses. But what a legacy. Judaic interpreters in the first century interpret a mighty hunter before the Lord literally as in the face of the Lord, as signifying in opposition to the Lord. Some rabbinic commentators have also connected the name Nimrod with the Hebrew word meaning rebel. Nimrod is made the leader of the Hamites, when Joktan is made the leader of the Semites. So in history, Nimrod is painted as an assertive, an aggressive, rebellious one toward the people and toward God. But it's not just the written record. It's the written record along with years and centuries of folklore and tales about this person. And yet the two verses, Cush begat Nimrod, he began to be a mighty one in the earth, he was a mighty hunter before the Lord, and this whole story unveils. Josephus, also in the first century, Jewish interpreter, explains the construction of the tower that we read in 11. He defines it as an act of defiance against God. He says, ordered by the arrogant tyrant Nimrod. See, God said, go and fill the earth. Nimrod said, how about if we stay right here and become great? Josephus continues to write, now it was Nimrod who excited them to such an affront and contempt of God. He was the grandson of Ham, the son of Noah, a bold man and of great strength of hand. He persuaded them not to ascribe it to God, as if it were through his means they were happy, but to believe that it was their own courage which procured their happiness. He also gradually changed the government into tyranny. This is Josephus in the first century, writing back about Nimrod from the stories that had been put together to those verses in the Old Testament, seeing no other way of turning men from the fear of God but to bring them into a constant dependence on his power. He also said he would be revenged on God if he should have a mind to drown the world again, for that he would build a tower too high for the waters to reach, and that he would avenge himself on God for destroying their forefathers. Continuing on just a little bit more from Josephus. Now the multitude were very ready to follow the determination of Nimrod and to esteem it a piece of cowardice to submit to God. And they built a tower, neither sparing any pains nor being in any degree negligent about the work. And by reason of the multitude of hands employed in it, it grew very high, sooner than anyone would expect. But the thickness of it was so great, and it was so strongly built that thereby its great height seemed upon view to be less than it really was. It was built of burnt brick, cemented together with mortar made of bitumen, that it might not be liable to admit water. When God saw that they acted so madly, he did not resolve to destroy them utterly, since they were not grown wiser by the destruction of the former sinners, but he caused them a tumult among them, he producing in them diverse languages, and causing that through the multitude of those languages, they should not be able to understand one another. The place wherein they built the tower is now called Babylon, because of the confusion of that language that they had readily understood before. The Hebrew means confusion. And so we have the account and some testimony regarding Nimrod and his works and his motivation. And now we're going to jump 3.5 chapters forward. Chapter 14 in Genesis. Genesis 14:18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God, El Elyon. Melchizedek, M-E-L-C-H-I-Z-E-D-E-K in the Old Testament, C-H-I-S-E-D-E-C in the New Testament in most of our current translations. Hebrew texts name it as written as two words, Melchi, Sedek. The name is composed of two elements, Melech, meaning king, and Sedek, meaning righteous or righteousness. When you add the little pronoun I, so it becomes Melchi I, means my king. And so it might more literally read, my king is righteousness. My king is Sedek. And he was the king of Salem. Salem meaning or being translated as peace. Thus, Salem is the royal city of Melchizedek. And it is traditionally identified as Jerusalem, the city of peace. Psalm 76, 1 and 2, in Judah is God known, his name is great in Israel. In Salem also is his tabernacle, in his dwelling place in Zion. Melchizedek, the man of mystery. What makes Melchizedek so mysterious? Well, for one, his pedigree is not recorded. It's probably the most primary lesson is he drops into scripture in Genesis 14, 18 through 20, where we see him bringing Abraham gifts. Abraham, who might be one of the most supported figures throughout the scripture, second only to Jesus. Abraham could be considered the greatest of the patriarchs. And yet Melchizedek, Abraham, is paying tithes to this Melchizedek. Tithing before the law instituted tithing. So another question, is it that Melchizedek doesn't have a lineage or that it's just not recorded? Is it not documented for a reason? So then Melchizedek is gone from the sacred record for 1,000 years until David mentions him in Psalm 110, Psalm 110:4. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then after that time, he disappears again until Apostle Paul expounds on him in the importance of who he is. Now, Brother Russell spends some time in reprint 4759 comparing the Melchizedek priesthood to the Aaronic priesthood. He writes, there was really but one priest, the high priest. The under priests, under shepherds, as Brother Richard mentioned, were merely representatives of the high priest. So with Christ, the great priest of the future, the association of the under priests with the Lord recognizes him as the head and the under priests as his members and the great company as the servants of the great priest. God's work for the world is future. The only work yet accomplished is the providing of the priesthood in the qualification of the great priest and his members and his servants for the work of instructing, healing, and uplifting mankind during the 1,000 years of the Messiah's reign. During the gospel age, the getting ready of the great priest, head, and members has required of them sacrifice. The sacrifice of the head was acceptable because of his perfection, and all the sacrifices which he subsequently offers, represented in his members, are likewise acceptable to the Father because of the merit of the head priest. His merit is imputed to the other sacrifices. Two priesthoods are set before us in the scriptures, the Aaronic and the Melchizedek. Both typify Christ, head and body. The Aaronic pictures the sufferings of Christ, but shows nothing of the glory and the reign, except as these were symbolized in the garments of glory and beauty. The Melchizedek priest represents merely the future of the Christ. After the sacrificing shall have been finished, in all the members of the body complete. Speaking of Melchizedek, he is a king of righteousness and a king of peace. Sort of a cause and effect. King of righteousness, king of peace. Christ alone can bring us peace since he is our righteousness. Isaiah 32:17. But in a book consisting of genealogies, Melchizedek has no record of father, mother, birth, or death. Such silence is part of the divine plan to make him typify more strikingly the mystery of Christ's birth in the eternity of his priesthood. So we might say it might be irrelevant. It might not be germane to this conversation that he appears without birth or without lineage. From Hebert Lockyer's book on all the men of the Bible, it says the priesthood of this mysterious man was not based on what he was or on any inherited right. Christ was without father on earth as to his humanity and without mother as to his deity. He was the only begotten of the Father and without pedigree as to his priesthood. The greatness of Melchizedek is seen in that Abraham gave him tithes and was blessed of him. Christ, like Melchizedek, had in his office as priest no ancestor, no associate, no descendant. With the Aaronic priesthood, it is different. So although he was elusive, Melchizedek is yet a figure of importance. His biography is short. He comes before us in history, in Genesis, in prophecy, in Psalms, and in doctrine, in Hebrews. The best part of the story, that in Hebrews, but the part we're really only going to mention. Paul outlines and prefigures Christ's priesthood in chapters 5, 6, and 7. In the Companion Bible, it is written, Melchizedek is presented to us without reference to any human qualifications for the office. His genealogy is not recorded, so essential in the case of Aaron's sons. Ordinary priests began their service at 30 and ended at 50. The high priest succeeded on the day of his predecessor's decease. Melchizedek has no such dates recorded. He had neither beginning of days nor end of life. We only know he lived. And I add a fitting type of that priesthood that does not end. Melchizedek, the king of Salem, and the priest of El Elyon, the king of righteousness, the king of peace. Now, Brother Russell, volume 3, page 330, writes, it is conjectured that Melchizedek, though not himself an Egyptian, used Egyptian labor for the construction of the Great Pyramid. A realization of the fact that the Great Pyramid exists exhibits a wisdom of design which the Egyptians could not have possessed, a divine wisdom which must have been worked out under the supervision of some inspired servant of God, has led to the conjecture that Melchizedek was its builder. He was king of Salem, that is the king of peace, and the priest of the Most High God, and as a person and type occupied so high a position as to be a blesser of Abraham, who also paid him tithes, as we said. Of this, we can know little except that Melchizedek was a great, peaceful king, and he lived about the time and not far distant from where the Great Pyramid was built. Again, Brother Russell, just a suggestion, suggests that Melchizedek, though not an Egyptian, might have used Egyptian labor for the construction of the Great Pyramid. He continues and says, and to some extent, the traditions of Egypt support such a theory. They reveal the fact that Egypt had a peculiar invasion about the date, 2170 BC, by a people whom traditionally merely dominates Hyksos, the shepherd kings or the peaceful kings. These invaders seem not to have attempted to disturb the general government of Egypt, and after staying a time for some purpose not recognized by the tradition, they left Egypt as peacefully as they had come in. The Hyksos, or peaceful kings, are supposed to include, Melchizedek, and assumed to have been builders of the Great Pyramid, God's altar and witness in the land of Egypt. So, we acknowledge that it's interesting to consider just who Melchizedek was. Some have suggested Shem, Noah's son. Some the Logos. And although it's very worthy of discussion, it's not part of this discussion. So let's leave this point and assume he was the general contractor of the Great Pyramid. So now, if we proposed, not necessarily established, but we proposed that if Nimrod built the Tower of Babel and Melchizedek built the Great Pyramid, let's compare and contrast some of the elements of each of those structures. Number one, its appearance. The Tower of Babel built, it's all over the place. 3,000 to 2,500 B.C. It says, so the people used what they had in abundance, mud and straw. The bulk of the towers were constructed of crude bricks made by mixing chopped straw with clay and pouring the results into molds. After the bricks were allowed to bake in the sun, they were joined in construction by bitumen, a slippery material imported from the plateau of that area. Bitumen, also known as asphaltum or tar, is a black, oily, viscous material that is petroleum or organic based. Bitumen was used widely as a binding and coating material in the Mesopotamian plain. So if you look at the tower, it was dark, might have been black. The Great Pyramid, very white. Built around 2170 BC, the construction made it look like a star, it is said. It was originally covered with casing stones made of highly polished limestone. The casing stones reflected the sun's light and made the pyramid shine like a jewel. They are no longer present, the casing stones, being used by Arabs to build mosques, and earthquakes loosened them and then they were taken away. But it is calculated the original pyramid with its casing stones would act like a gigantic mirror and reflected the light so powerful that we would be visible from the moon as a shining star on earth. Appropriately, the ancient Egyptians called the Great Pyramid Iket, meaning the glorious light. Tower of Babel, maybe black, dark at best. The pyramid, gleaming, shining, white. Let's take a look at the intent of the builder. The battle between good and evil, good choices and poor ones, or selfishness and pride versus love and selflessness threads through the entire span of time. The Logos and Lucifer, Cain and Abel, Jacob and Esau, and now possibly Nimrod and Melchizedek. It's very shaky to attribute motives to these two men when so little is said about them. But the tower by law and tradition, L-O-R-E, law and tradition, was created as an affront to God, in a bold statement of pride, in apparent opposition to the will and direction of Jehovah to go forth and fill the land. The pyramid, a peaceful work, in total accord with the Creator's rendering, a monument of truth and a testimony of God's character and plan. And let's take a look at its permeability, its permanence, its durability and longevity. The Tower of Babel. There's no mention of God destroying it after he confounded the languages and the people dispersed, but it's not there. Remnants. The Medrash, a sort of a Torah with rabbinical commentary, says that it is said that the top of the tower was burnt, the bottom was swallowed, and the middle was left standing to erode over time. The pyramid stands to this day. The sides of the pyramid are lined up almost exactly with the cardinal points of the compass. The accuracy of its alignment is extraordinary, with average discrepancy of less than 0.06%. The Great Pyramid functioned as an enormous sundial. It still does. Its shadow to the north and its reflected sunlight to the south accurately marked the annual dates of both the solstices and the equinoxes. The basic dimensions of the Great Pyramid incorporate measurements from which the Earth's size and shape can be calculated. The pyramid is a scale model of the hemisphere. The original perimeter of the pyramid indicated that its builders measured the earth with extreme precision and recorded this information in the dimensions of the structure. Altogether, these measurements show that the builders knew the exact dimensions of the planet as precisely as they have been recently determined by satellite surveys. In the foundation of the Great Pyramid is amazingly level. No corner of its base is more than a half inch higher or lower than the others, considering the pyramid's base covers 13 acres. This near-perfect leveling far exceeds even the finest architectural standards of our present day. In the shafts leading upward from the two main chambers, air shafts for ventilation, giving evidence that this was not a tomb, but a museum. Tend to believe that there are, for us, three tangible or physical monuments to God's plan. The tabernacle, the pyramid, and the chart of the ages. Going back to volume 3 regarding the pyramid. But while the outward testimony of this great structure is thus complete, in accord with God's written revelation, its inner construction is even more wonderful. Here are the stones upon the various levels or planes represent the perfection of all who, under Christ, Jesus, our head, shall become conformed to God's perfect will, as we have already seen from Scripture testimony. Some will be perfected on the human plane, in some on the spiritual and divine planes of nature. Psalm 118:22, the stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. Ephesians 2:20, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, a pyramid in himself, the chief cornerstone. But a chief cornerstone is usually a foundation. But if that cornerstone goes on the top, the foundation is in heaven. So we take the pyramid and turn it over, and our chief cornerstone, a perfect pyramid in himself, is a perfect foundation. Firmly encased in this solid rocky structure, beyond the power of nature's storms, of the ruthless hand of the destroyer, the outline drawings of God's great plan have stood for 4,000 years, prepared to give their testimony at the time appointed, in corroboration of the similarity revealed for the ages, hidden testimony of the sure word of prophecy. The testimony of this witness to the Lord in the land of Egypt, like that of the written word, points with solemn and unerring precision to the final wreck of the old order of things in the pit of oblivion, and to the glorious establishment of the new under Christ Jesus, the chief cornerstone of God's eternal building, in conformity with the lines of whose glorious character all things worthy of everlasting existence must be built up under him. Amen, amen, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So the title, well, I thought four scriptures, two men, big story, but I thought that would be too big for the CD. A Tale of Two Cities was already taken. So Nimrod and Melchizedek. But just like cookie dough, don't eat it uncooked. You don't want anything with raw egg. So test it with fire. Take a look at it. But as we begin to move toward the end of this study, why does it make a difference? I said at the beginning that the object of the lesson is to stir your thinking and possibly some fellowship discussion and maybe some personal study down the road. We've made a number of broad sweeping suggestions, left you with questions, maybe some cognitive dissonance, and we leave the discussing and the answering and the proving of them to you. But how does the hearing of this, the considering of this, the studying of this, the discussing this, in the end, change your life? Because that's the important piece. It's not just an academic discussion. How does it change our life? How does it make us more Christ-like? How does it make you more pleasing to your Heavenly Father? Well, number one, we're Bible students. So we know that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. We're truth seekers. And these words should be in our hearts, and we should teach them to our children, and shall talk of them when we sittest in our houses, and we walkest by the way, and we liest down, and when we risest up. So we need to study. We need to create a program of study. We need to get organized and stop multitasking, trying to study when we're doing other stuff. We need to divide our studies up into portions and to set a schedule, to take notes, to manage a study space, to set up a place where you can set out a study like this and leave it out for a while and come back to it and revisit it and gain the synergy. Find a study group. We call those ecclesias. And bounce these off of our brethren and come back and come to a conclusion. But mainly it's the prospect. The voice of this wonderful witness, the pyramid, brings forcibly to mind the words of our Lord. I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones immediately cry out. Luke 19:37-40. And so it is today, while the King of Glory has actually come, and while the great majority of his professed living witnesses, who should be loudly rejoicing and saying, "Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord," the nominal systems are dumb. Some from fear of being put out of the synagogue, and some from drowsy slothfulness or from the intoxication of the worldliness which keeps them in ignorance of the time of our visitation. Lo, the very stones of this great pyramid of testimony are crying out in no uncertain tones. Every inch of the massive structure is eloquently proclaiming the wisdom and power and grace of our God. And so must we. And although this may stir our thinking and possibly some fellowship discussion and maybe some personal study down the road or create some cognitive dissonance, how does this make us more Christ-like? How can this make us more pleasing to our Heavenly Father? By remembering that Babylon represents the religious systems attempting to give it moral structure, its moral structure to the world, when in fact, as its name implies, it's providing only confusion. It, Babylon, these distracted religious systems, as the tower that was their monument, will fall into oblivion. The greatness of Melchizedek is seen in that Abraham gave him tithes and was blessed of him. Christ, being greater, deserves and demands our all. In this crazy, upside-down, sad world that Brother Bob opened the convention with, he asked, what can we do? Well, we remember that it's an election year. In each day, you cast your vote for a king and a priest, and we look to be a part of that priesthood. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And have that childlike faith that Brother Dan spoke from the words of Jack in his prayer, that all that God has planned will come to pass. Brother Bob, I think I'm going to catch up on some time here. But at the beginning, I brought the love from our class. But I did not give you the scripture. Sister Kathy thought I forgot. I did not give you the scripture they sent because when I heard what it was, I thought it would be a scripture to close. Psalm 27:4. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. And may he bless these studies.